Well, good morning again. I'm Chandler Machamel. I'm one of the pastors here, and I get to open God's Word this morning. We have been going through the Gospel of Mark, and we've been making our way chronologically through the Gospel of Mark because it would be confusing to just bounce around. But today is Palm Sunday, and for you very attentive listeners, you might have noticed that we skipped the passage that we would normally look at on Palm Sunday a few weeks ago. So we're jumping back. So I hope you're not too confused, but if you have a Bible, you can turn to Mark chapter 11. We're going to look at the first 11 verses. They're printed in your bulletin if you want to take a look at them there. When I was in high school, something happened to me that was brand new. It was 2008, and I'll save you the math. I'm 32 years old. I always feel that when somebody tells me about an event that happened in a year of their life, I always start to do the math on how old that person is. So now I've wasted the time talking about it, but in 2008, I was in high school and I was over at a friend's house, and one of the most important things for high schoolers is to be cool. I was certainly concerned with being cool, and one of the main ways to be cool is to not be too excited about anything. I mean, anything. And we've got Summer Olympics coming this summer. It was a summer when there was Summer Olympics. I'm over at my friend's house and there's a swimming race happening on the TV, and none other than Michael Phelps is swimming the butterfly. Now, if you'd asked me that afternoon, do you care about swimming? Remember, I'm cool. Of course not. What about if there was an American who was going to compete against all the best swimmers in the world in a stroke called the butterfly? Do you care about that? No, I don't care about that. But sitting on that couch with me and my buddies, we're all trying to be as nonchalant as we can. Here goes Michael Phelps swimming the butterfly, and he's behind the entire time. And even the announcers are saying, Michael Phelps has too much ground to gain up, too much water to gain, I guess. And at the end, he makes this sudden charge, and he touches the wall before the other guys. Something exploded inside of me when that happened, and all of my friends too. We're all off of the couch. We're doing that thing that men do where they're sort of jumping up and down, you know, going in a circle. There's tears running down our eyes. USA, you know, things like that. It was spontaneous worship out of nowhere. I now love Michael Phelps. I rewatched that this week and I cried again. So I'm not over it. So what gets spontaneous worship from us? See, that was a new category for me, because usually worship, the things that we love, are things that we've done the math on them benefiting us personally. You go, if this happens, it's going to benefit me personally. But in that moment, something changed, because I couldn't have told you that watching this man swim really fast would have benefited me personally. I didn't know that was going to happen. But then when I saw it, worship just came out of me. Excitement just came out of me. So we're going to see in this Palm Sunday scene a little spontaneous worship. And let's think about for ourselves, what is it that gets our worship? What gets our spontaneous worship? So let's look together at Jesus in Mark 11, 1 through 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we need you all the time. We just sang about that, and we do need you, especially when we look at your word. So please show us yourself, and show us ourselves, and show us your very great love for us in Jesus by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, this scene where Jesus is on a donkey. Well, see, it says colt, and in Matthew we learn that it's a donkey, and in Luke we learn that it's a donkey, but Mark likes the word colt, so we hear colt all the time. And I know many of you are thinking, I didn't realize the triumphal entry happened in Indianapolis. Okay, not going to use that one at the 11 o'clock. But Jesus is on this colt, this donkey, and people around him are taking off their cloaks, they're putting them on the donkey, they're putting them on the ground. Now, that may seem strange to us, but this is sort of a callback to a scene in the Old Testament. This is from 2 Kings chapter 9, when Elisha the prophet anoints Jehu to be king. And Elisha goes to this man Jehu, and he's got a word from God, and he says, Jehu, you are king. And he takes oil and he pours it on his head, just like if you know the story in the Old Testament, just like the prophet Samuel did for David. And so he pours this oil on Jehu's head, and there's other guys who are outside, and Jehu comes out, and the guys say, hey, what'd that prophet say to you? And Jehu goes, oh, well, you know prophets and the stuff that they say. And they're like, no, we don't. What did he say to you? And he said, well, he told me that I'm now the king of Israel. And immediately those men around Jehu, this new king, took off their cloaks and they put them on the ground so that he wouldn't have to step on the ground, so that he would walk in their cloaks. It's like an immediate red carpet, and they throw it down for this new king. So these guys around Jesus do the same thing. When Jesus gets on that colt, that donkey, all of a sudden he's showing them something about himself. I'm the king. And so they do this sort of natural thing, putting their cloaks on the ground so that Jesus, well, really the donkey, can walk on the cloaks and not have to walk on the ground. Now the people shout, Hosanna. We just heard these sweet children sing Hosanna. Hosanna means save us, or oh save. Save us. That's what they start shouting. Hosanna, Hosanna. And this is another callback from Psalm 118. It was our call to worship. Oh, save us, they sing in the psalm. So people might have been singing that whole psalm, but the word that we really get that they're saying to Jesus as he rides on this donkey is, save us. Now, all throughout the Gospel of Mark, people have been saying some version of save us or save me to Jesus. And Jesus is always responding beautifully to people who say that. So you think about it. When Jesus is on the boat with his disciples and this big storm comes and they're afraid they're going to die, they come wake him up and they say, teacher, don't you care? That's save us. Or when Jesus gets off the boat and then back on the other side, there's a woman there who has been bleeding for 12 years and she reaches out and thinks to herself, if I just touch the edge of his garment, then I'll be healed. Save us. Save me. There's a man who comes and kneels before Jesus and says, my little daughter's at the point of death. Can you please come heal her? Save me. Just before this passage, there's a blind man. Mark names him as Bartimaeus, and he's standing on the side of the road, and he says, son of David, have mercy on me. Save me. People have been saying this to Jesus all along, and so here's a crowd saying the same thing to Jesus. Save me. Save me. Okay. Jesus checks all of the boxes of a king entering into his town. This picture, like I said, with the cloaks and King Jehu, this picture would have been familiar, but something is way off. Something is way off in this picture. A king should not be riding on a little donkey that no one's ever ridden before. But that's what Jesus is doing. This is like if Max Verstappen, the Formula One driver, were to get to the starting line of a Formula One race on a tricycle. That's strange. Or if on the first tee at Augusta National, Tiger Woods pulled out kiddie clubs. So Jesus is right there where he should be, entering into Jerusalem, the town where the king who sits on the throne of David goes, and he should be on a big war horse with swords and power and men and armor, but instead he's on a donkey. That's not by accident. One of the things that Scripture makes really clear is that God owns everything, and in particular, he owns livestock. The cattle on a thousand hills, the Psalms say. Jesus could have ridden on any animal he wanted to, but did you notice how particular he is about the colt? He tells his disciples, there's going to be a colt. I've already made arrangements. Go get that colt. The word colt shows up way too many times in this passage, and that's one of the things Mark loves to do to draw attention to some little detail. So Jesus is bent on riding a colt. Go get a colt. There's going to be a colt. Bring me the colt. And tell them, if they're worried about you stealing the colt, that I'll bring it back immediately. I'm just going to borrow the colt, but bring me the colt. You got it? It's a colt. Don't bring me anything except for a colt. And so they do. So let's think about this. If Jesus is intentionally riding on this donkey, what does the donkey say about Jesus? And what does the donkey say about us? What does the donkey say about Jesus? What does the donkey say about us? Okay. Look at verse 3. It says, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately. So first, Jesus needs to ride a donkey. It's on purpose that he's not on a horse. But also, it's a borrowed donkey. He's going to give it back. This means that Jesus is not after your stuff as king. He could extract whatever he wants from anyone he wants as king, and he could use force to take anything that he wants from anybody, but he decides to borrow a donkey, and he tells the owners of the donkey, I'm going to give it right back to you. But because Jesus could ride on any animal that he wants to, and he chooses a donkey, it means that Jesus, when he could have more, he chooses less, and we who follow Jesus should take after that example. We should choose less when we could have more. There's a scene in the Chronicles of Narnia, which I'm reading for the first time, in Prince Caspian. And I'll try not to spoil anything if you haven't read them, but it's been like, whatever, 40 years, so 60 years since they were written, 70 years. It's been a long time, okay? Read them. There's a mouse named Reepicheep who is the picture of courage, and Reepicheep lost his tail in a battle, and he comes to Aslan and says, can I have my tail back? And while he's talking to Aslan without a tail, all the other mice, of whom he is the chief mouse, are standing behind Reepicheep, and they've got their swords drawn, and they're touching their tails. And Aslan goes, what is it with all your men touching their tails? And the second mouse says, we are all waiting to cut off our own tails. If our chief mouse must go without his, we will not bear the shame of wearing an honor which is denied to the high mouse. And Aslan says, you have great hearts. And he gives the mouse, Reepicheep, back his tail. Now, can't we look at Jesus and say, if he could have lived at any time and had anything and ridden on any animal that he wanted to, but he chose less, if it's okay for him, couldn't it be okay for us to choose less? Maybe, just maybe, Jesus knew that he'd be okay if he didn't have everything he could possibly have in his life. He'd be okay with less. When a king rides in on a war horse with swords and with armor and with men, he shows that he has power and that he can use that power to get the stuff that he wants. He can demand anything. Now, Jesus is completely flipping the script on this. There's a movie that came out on Netflix a few years ago called Outlaw King. I don't recommend it. Just want that to be clear. I wish I hadn't seen it, but here we are. And Outlaw King is about Robert the Bruce, who is a Scotsman, and this is at a time when England ruled Scotland, and Robert the Bruce from Scotland wanted to become king of Scotland. He wanted Scotland to be its own thing, and he wanted to be king of Scotland. Now, the son of the king of England hears about this, and he is livid, and he is on the hunt for Robert the Bruce, this man who's trying to take power from his dad. And he doesn't find Robert the Bruce, but he finds his brother. And he says, where's your brother? And his brother says, I don't know. Now, the tragic thing that you know as a viewer is that he actually doesn't know where his brother is. But that was all the time he had to save his own life. And he says to that brother, do you think me weak? And then he nods at his men and they kill him. That's what royal power does. You disobey, you're dead. That's what war horses and swords communicate, but Jesus is on a donkey. imagine for a second a cavalry of men, and instead of on horses, they're on donkeys. Would you be scared? It would look weird, wouldn't it? Or imagine for a second if, you know, everybody's got a Ring doorbell now. If you sort of get a notification from your Ring doorbell that a car is parked in front of your house. Now, if it's a military tank parked in front of your house, you'd go, whoa, lock the doors. What's going on? But if a smart car, do you know what a smart car is? It's like a go-kart that shouldn't be legal on the road. If a smart car pulls up in front of your house, you go, ah, let them in. They probably have balloons or something, you know? See, if Jesus shows up on a war horse, everybody goes, whoa, this guy's sort of a, like, won't take no for an answer, he means business, obey or be killed kind of king, but he shows up on a donkey. so kings kill. to show their power, and also people die for kings. When a king has tremendous power, he demands tremendous respect, and he will demand so much respect that people who follow the king will decide to die. We will return again to prove this point, to Reepicheep the mouse from Prince Caspian. And this actually shows up in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. But Reepicheep so loves Aslan, the one who gave him his tail back, and he is his king. Aslan is his king, and he loves him, and he's got such pure devotion to him that he hears that maybe if you sail far enough east in a boat that you'll make it to Aslan's country, you'll get to be with Aslan. Now, nobody has ever done this before. He doesn't know that this can actually happen. He just thinks, maybe if I sail far enough east, I'll make it to Aslan's country. I'll get to be with my king. And everybody on this boat that's sailing east is sort of doing the math on how much food do we have left? Do we need to turn back around and go home away from Aslan's country? And Reepicheep says to the rest of the people on the boat, he says, y'all do what you want to do, but my own plans are made. While I can, I sail east in the Dawn Treader. When she fails me, I paddle east in my coracle. It's a little boat. When she sinks, I shall swim east with my four paws. And when I can swim no longer, if I have not reached Aslan's country or shot over the edge of the world into some vast cataract, I shall sink with my nose to the sunrise. That's what people do for kings that they love. Can you see how Jesus is flipping this upside down? Instead of saying, I'm the king, you sail towards me until you die, he's saying, I will do whatever it takes to get to you. Jesus knows what he's riding into in Jerusalem. He told his disciples, he's told them multiple times, but he told them in Mark chapter 8, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. The chief priests and the elders are going to reject me. They're going to make me suffer, and then they're going to kill me, and then I'm going to rise. But they are going to reject me, and I'm going to be killed. This is the scene where Peter brings Jesus aside and says, if you're the Messiah, you can't do that. You can't do that. He rebukes Jesus, and Jesus says to his dear friend, get behind me, Satan, because you're standing between me and the people I came to redeem. I'll do whatever it takes to get to my people. I'll go through suffering. I'll go through rejection. I'll go through death itself to get to my people. That's not what kings do for their people. They demand that from their people. But Jesus is flipping the script. So what's Jesus saying with the donkey? He's saying, I'm a king, but not like you think. I'm a king, but I'm not like you think. All right, so what does the donkey say about us? Jesus riding on a donkey means that we don't know what we need to be saved from on our own. See, we think we want a king who rides on a war horse and has swords and armor, but Jesus is showing us that he's the savior we actually need, not the one we think we need. Now, all of the people standing around who are saying, save us, they probably have this image in mind. It's Passover week in Jerusalem. Now, Passover is a celebration of when God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. So, they were under the authority and the rule of a foreign power, and they were in Egypt. And God said, I'm going to take you out from underneath that foreign authority. I'm going to bring you out to your own land, your own country. And now, hundreds of years later, they're in their own country, but another authority has come in. The Romans have come in, and they're being mean to all the Israelites. They're extracting taxes. They're threatening to kill them. They're making them do whatever they want them to do. And so here it is, Passover week, and all these people are saying, Jesus, save us. Do Egypt again. Do the thing where you come and you take that authority that's over us and you get them away. In other words, Jesus, round up all the bad people and make them pay. That's what we want you to do. Where's the war horse? I hope this donkey turns into a war horse so that you can round up all the bad people and make them pay, because our lives are miserable because of these bad people who are ruling over us. So do the thing that we want you to do. And Jesus comes in on a donkey to say, that's not what I'm here to do. You think that you need the Roman government to leave you alone. That's not what you really need. That's not your deepest need. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, didn't Jesus say that thing about taxes, you know, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's? And sort of, in a sense, say it's okay that you're under Roman authority. You could be even grateful for it and submissive to it. Okay, this is part of us jumping around a little bit. He hadn't said that yet. That's in the next chapter, Mark 12. So these people who are saying save us, they still have this picture in their head of Jesus coming in, rounding up all the bad people and making them pay, specifically the Roman government. You take them out, Jesus. But Jesus is on a donkey as if to say to them, that's not what I'm here to do. And here's why. If Jesus rounds up all the bad people to make them pay, it means that even the people shouting save us are toast. And if we say to Jesus, round up all the bad people, make them pay, come right now, round up all the bad people, make them pay, then you and I are toast, if we're honest. It's a good thing he's on a donkey. Jesus didn't come to round up the bad people and make them pay. He came to let the bad people round him up so that he could pay for them. See, he knows what he's riding into. He knows bad people are going to tie him up. They're going to nail him to a cross and lift him up, and he's going to suffer what bad people should. So what's he saying to you and to me? If you know you're bad, I have good news for you. I came to die for bad people. But if you don't know you're bad, if you don't know that your biggest problem is sin, then I'm here to tell you, because I love you, that your biggest problem is sin. That's true for every one of us in this room. You say, well, what about all the problems in the world? And Jesus could say, let me tell you how the world got started. God made it good, and sin broke everything. Every problem that you can think of stems from our rebellion against God. And Jesus says, I love you enough to tell you that the real problem is the man or woman in the mirror. But I have good news for you. I came to pay what the man or the woman in the mirror owes because of their sin, because of your sin. I have good news for you. The man in the mirror is the problem, but I love that problem in the mirror. And I'm willing to do what it takes to make you right. See, we think if we were to sort of do an evaluation of our problems, we think, well, if just these two or three little things in my life would change, then I'd be okay. Like, my real problem is my finances. And I'm just waiting on two or three things to change. Maybe one more raise. And then I'll be okay. We think, my biggest problem is my children and their behavior. I just can't quite get it under control. But once they're out of that phase that really bothers me, then I'll be okay. Or we think, you know, TikTok is my problem. I just can't wait until TikTok is banned. Then I'll be okay. I was thinking this week, what does Hosanna sound like coming out of our mouths? What's our version of save me? Now, there are some of you who have desperate circumstances in your life, and you feel like you say save me every single morning about something that is absolutely killing you. But for many of us in the room, we never say save me. Because desperate people say save me, and desperation is not cool. Desperation's passé. For folks like us in Greenville, South Carolina in 2024, desperation, we don't experience that. The farthest we might go is to sort of think about a future circumstance, a future thing that we have, a status that we reach, an amount of money that we have, a certain possession that we get, and think, you know, I'd love that. I'd love that. That'd be great. But few of us say, save me. Now, here's the deal. All of us have a reason to look at God and say, please save me. And the reason that you and I should look at God and say, please save me, is our sin. It's not your children. It's not your finances. It's not TikTok. It's not the upcoming election. It's not where this country is, where it was, or where it's headed. It's our sin. And Jesus loves us enough to say, the reason I'm on a donkey is because your biggest problem is your sin, and you don't need someone to round you up and punish you. You don't need someone to come and even tell you, here's how to live your life better. You need someone to take your place and suffer what you should suffer, pay what you should pay, and I'm here to do that for you. Okay, the donkey also means not just that we need to be saved from our sin, it also means that we have to trust Jesus all the way. We have to trust him all the way. You know, in verse 10, these people are crying out, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Remember, they've got this picture. Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David. He's going to take out the Romans. It's going to be great. Everything's going to be great. Now, they're saying more than they know they're saying. By saying, Jesus, save me, by saying, Jesus, be my king, sit on the throne of David, Jesus is going to take that and run with it. It's as if by riding in on a donkey and by saying what he says to his disciples, you want to follow me? You need to take up your cross and follow me. He's saying, hey, if I'm going to be your king in these two or three little areas of your life that you want to be better, I have to be your king all the way. You got to trust me with everything. I got to be your king now and forever. C.S. Lewis has this famous picture in Mere Christianity where he says, we sort of think that if Jesus comes into our life, he'll, you know, change the few things in our life that we know need to be changed, but really he'll change a lot. And he says, the way to think about this is imagine that you're a house. And you sort of know there's some drains that need to be fixed and a few walls that need to be straightened up and things like that. And when Jesus comes into your life, he'll do those things first and you'll think, this is great. Jesus and I are getting right along in terms of what I need. And then he'll start knocking walls down. He'll start throwing wings out. And C.S. Lewis says, it's because you thought you were being turned into a nice little cottage, but he's building a palace. And it's a palace for himself. So when you say to Jesus, save me, be my king, he's going to take it and run with it. And him saving you might be different than you want. Might be different than you expect. And we don't like that. We don't like that at all. We want guarantees. We want, you know, think about if you've ever read a prospectus, if you've got a 401k with funds in it, they'll send you a prospectus that says, here's how this fund has performed in the past. And every prospectus says, but be warned, past returns are no guarantee of future returns. We do not like that. I mean, think about even if somebody recommends a restaurant to you. Ooh, new restaurant in Greenville. You should go check it out. First, you're going to think, do I trust this person's taste buds right in front of me? And whether you do or don't, you're still going to say, well, I need to go see what the Yelp community thinks about this new restaurant. And we've all heard of the negative review effect. That on Amazon, if you're looking at a product, you can see 1,000 good reviews and one bad one. You'll say, I'm not going to buy it. Same with a restaurant. One bad review of a restaurant. Bad service, something was undercooked, I got salmonella, food poisoning, whatever. I'm never going to that restaurant because we want guarantees. If I'm going to give myself to something, even for 2 hours on a Friday night to a restaurant, it must be awesome. I must be sure that it will go how I want it to go. Now, on the one hand, Jesus says, because he's riding in on a donkey, he says, I will not tell you exactly how it's going to go. I just won't do it. You're going to have to trust me with the in-between. On the other hand, Jesus says, I will tell you the end from the beginning. I mentioned earlier that he said to his disciples, I'm going to go into Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to die, but I'm also going to rise. And Jesus dies, and he rises from the dead. And he says to everyone, if you believe in me, even though you die, just like I died, you also will rise. And the Bible ends with this picture in Revelation of a new earth where there's no crying, no death, no mourning. And Jesus says, okay, here's how relationship with me starts. I ride into your life, not on a war horse, but on a donkey, because I'm here to take your sin. And I'm here to show you that all your problems come from sin. The wages of sin is death, this big problem that everyone has. And I'm here to take death down by dying. And then rising to prove that I really can take death down. So do you see how it starts? Can you trust me with how it starts? Now, look at how it ends. If you trust me, though you die, yet shall you live. And now here's the hard question for us. Jesus says, can you trust me with everything in between? Because that's where we are right now. Can you trust me with everything in between? So let me ask you this question. Do you know enough about Jesus and what he's done to trust him? When I was in the second grade, on maybe the first day, our teacher said, hey, one of the fun things we're going to get to do in second grade is I'm going to make it rain in this classroom. Now, I'm 7 years old. I thought, whoa, she's going to make it. I mean, that's going to ruin this classroom, but I can't wait to see it rain in here. About 3 months later, she said, well, today's the day I'm going to make it rain in this classroom. And she took a little plastic baggie and she filled it halfway up with water and then she stuck it to a bulletin board. And she said, tomorrow we're going to see little droplets form on the top of that baggie and they're going to fall down. That's called condensation and that's how rain works. I thought, I want my money back. And I no longer trust you. If you tell me anything from here on out, I'm not going to believe you. Now, fast forward to my senior year of high school, I get a call from a guy who was a new Young Life leader in my town, and I didn't know him at all. I'd met him one time, and he and I had exchanged phone numbers, and he called me on a day when it was torrentially downpouring. And I answered the phone, and he said, hey, do you have any boogie boards? And I was really scared, but I thought, you know what, since I don't know you, you seem trustworthy, but I'm just going to give it a shot this one time. I said, yeah, I do. And I took two boogie boards over to his house, and we rode a creek that had turned into like stage three rapids from his house all the way to my house. At one point, we got separated. He thought I was dead. It was a really great time. Now, I trusted him with that little bit and had one of the most fun afternoons of my life. You better believe that every single time he called me after that, it was an easy yes. Do you want to do it? It's like, don't even finish the sentence. I'm in. Do you know enough about Jesus to be able to say to him, with the things you can't see, with the things you can't control in your life, to be able to say to him, okay, Jesus, I need you to save me, and I trust you with whatever you're going to do. I trust you. I know enough about your goodness. You rode in on a donkey. You suffered in my place. You rose from the dead. You say that's where it's all headed. I can trust you with everything that I don't know. Can you trust him? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this good news that's like a rock we can stand on. We pray that it would be this morning, that we would see the Lord Jesus riding in triumphantly and yet humbly for us, and that we'd really believe in our hearts that he is for us, that he loves us, and that he who rules all nature knows what he's doing in our lives and work trust in our hearts. Work Hosanna in our hearts so that we would look at the Lord Jesus and say, I know you're the king I need. I know you're the king who can really save me when nothing else can. And pray, God, that we would give our whole selves to the Lord Jesus. Do that by your Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.